It has been a blessing to be here today, as it always is, and I surely have enjoyed the fellowship with your pastor and Brother Mike, Dr. Mike Baldwin, and his dear wife at dinner today, and those of you that I had the opportunity to speak with during the course of the day. It's been a blessing. And I always meet some new people when I come. And let me ask you now, how many of you here tonight, and you may have been here this morning, but you're here tonight, first time you've heard this preacher preach. Would you lift your hand? Well, there's some here. There always are. And may your tribe increase, and maybe next year be tripled or quadrupled or whichever the case may be. Open your Bibles tonight with me, please, to the book of Psalms. Psalms 126. Psalm 126. This is one of my favorite 150 Psalms. They all are. Psalm 126. Most often when we read and speak from the book of Psalms, in Psalms 126, we read verse 5 and verse 6. But I want to remind us all tonight that it's a package. That what we read in verse 1 is connected to what we read in verse 5 and 6. And we'll look at that tonight. Let's begin reading in verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. This said they among the heathen, the Lord have done great things for us. The Lord have done great things for us. Well, we're glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we love this book. And I pray that you take this portion of thy word tonight. Help this preacher to preach it in a way that would bring glory to you and blessing, challenge, and help to your people. And we give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen. In the year 606 B.C., God judged Israel. He promised that judgment for quite some time. They turned with him time after time after time. And God said way back yonder that the time would come that he would pour out judgment. That judgment would take the form of being taken out of the land, into the land of Babylon for a period of 70 long years. After that judgment fell, there's another psalm written that sort of describes their attitude and their feeling when they found themselves in a strange land. And that psalm is 137. I want to read verse 1 through verse 4. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. In a strange land. Strange place, strange people. They sat down and wept when they thought about their home. They loved that land with a passion. Now they're out of it, and they're weeping. Then they said in verse 2, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. And then in verse 3, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So it said to them, we know that you people are a musical people. You're known for singing the songs. So sing us some of your songs. I think perhaps with the idea of mocking them. But they said, we hung our harps. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Time passes. 70 years pass by. Now God works a miracle. We find this miracle recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22, verse 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is a miracle. That he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Then adds, who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him and let him go up. What a miraculous thing. After 70 years, the king of Persia said, and put it in writing, all of you Jews in this land, you now have permission to return to Israel and build a house in Jerusalem. Amen. What a miracle. Yes. Now, that brings us to Psalm 126. Because Psalm 126 is a record of their return to the land of Israel. Notice, please, first of all, their emotional response or reaction to this thing. Verse 1. When the Lord turned again our captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. They couldn't believe it. They just could not believe it. After all of these years, finally, a miracle has occurred. They'd given up of ever going home. They thought they'd live out all of their years there. Their children, their grandchildren will live out all of their years there. Will be totally merged into the land. And now when they hear they're free, they can go home. They were in a dream world. It never crossed their mind the opportunity would ever yet occur again. I remember several years ago, at the end of the Vietnamese War, so many of our prisoners were in those prison camps. And I read two or three books written by some of those men who were incarcerated in those prisons in Vietnam and all their suffering. And one of the books the writer talked about, ever so often they'd get a word, you're going to be released. Their hopes would be raised and then dashed. Then again, they were told, you're going to be released, and they were given baths, new clothes to wear. And again, their hopes were raised. And now they come to the place, they didn't even believe whatever really happened, just another trick. But one day, they loaded them on a truck and hauled them out to the airport. And they saw on the runway a giant plane with a big star on it that said, U.S. Air Force. My, their hopes now beginning to raise. And finally they led that truck out to the plane. Those soldiers got on that plane. The plane took off down the runway and lifted off the ground. And then there was an eruption of joy because it's been like a dream world. But now we are free. We can go home. And finally when they landed that plane in the United States of America, Jeremiah Denton said, God bless America. A dream world. When they finally realized that it was true, our hopes have finally been realized. Then, verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Now when it's real, they begin to rejoice in unspeakable rejoicing. And the Bible says even the heathen were amazed and said, the Lord has done great things for them. They couldn't believe it either. They thought they'd be there forever. They were used as slaves, essentially. But now, free. Free. And they answered, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And they come home. But when they get there, they make a discovery or a realization. They look around and said, where's Mama? Where's Daddy? Where are the relatives? Where are our friends? We're our neighbors. Out of all the millions that were free to go home, only 50,000, according to the count, literally came back to the land. They couldn't believe God had been so good to them. But now, where are the others? Well, some refused to believe it when the word was sent out, you're free to go home. They said, we don't believe it. We just don't believe it. Paid no mind to it at all. And there were some who said, don't bother me. We like it here. This is our land now. We like the lifestyle. We like everything about this place. Leave us alone. We want to stay right here. And then there were a crowd of people who just never got the word. They never really heard that decree from Cyrus. They never really learned that they were potentially free. They never really got the word. So now these 50,000 have come back and look around and see so many have not returned with them. And they began to discuss it among themselves. We need to do something about this. We need to consider a course of action about those people that are still there. Where are they? And then they pray in verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the dry streams in the south. Now they're praying, Lord, just as you brought out us out. Now, Lord, bring others out as streams flowing through the desert. That was a prayer with an intense burden for those that were still there. They concluded that if they really going to do anything about it, it was one thing to pray. But somebody needed to go back. Somebody needed to go back into the land. Go back with the proclamation of Cyrus. Take that decree and pass it around and just preach it everywhere that Cyrus has made you free and you can come back to us, with us. To our land. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They knew they'd have to go back. They'd have to spread that proclamation all over the land and do so with tears. Tears. I am totally defenseless in the presence of tears. And I believe they shed tears as they proclaim that proclamation all over the land. Now, it's logical to assume, isn't it, that those who went were supportive of those who stayed. Because, you see, they concluded it was a universal responsibility. It wasn't just the responsibility of those who went. It was the responsibility of those who sent those people back into the land. You see, everyone shared that responsibility. And then, the success is assured. He that goeth forth in weeping, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That those who go back weeping, proclaiming the decree, they will be successful. They will bear fruit. They'll bring that fruit back with him. Now, after hearing the real meaning of the text, I think it's obvious there's a very good application here for what's brought us together this weekend for world evangelization. You see, friends, this world is enslaved to sin and to Satan. And we know that we are God and the whole world lieth in wickedness, of whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of God, should shine unto them. The world is in sin. The world is enslaved. The world has no hope. But Cyrus, King Jesus, made a decree. And that decree offers freedom to every soul on the face of God's earth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We who are saved have believed that decree found in the Word of God, but the majority of this world... The majority of this world This morning about 8:30, there were 7 billion and about 225 million people on the face of God's earth. I checked. The majority of them lost with no hope in Christ. We've been delivered from sin and death and rejoice in our freedom. And frankly, I rejoice in my freedom.
Amen.
Do you?
Amen.
But where is our family? Where are your parents? Where are your children? Where are your friends? Where are your neighbors? Where are our friends across the ocean in other nations? My friend, they still need what you and I have received.
Amen.
The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's talk this evening about what to do about it. There are some compelling reasons why we should go back to the world that we're saved from. And the reasons are the same we find here in our text. We must go because of the greatness of our own personal deliverance. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we're glad. Let me ask you tonight, do you remember the old you? Do you remember you before you came to Christ? Now, where did God find you? Around the building tonight, if we could really talk to every one of you, we'd find a variety, we'd get a variety of answers to our questions. Some of you may have been saved out of deep sin. Some of you may have been saved out of a background of, for instance, look, you're looking at me. I was saved at 20 years of age. I've been in conviction a long time. But God saved me. I might use a cuss word now and then. Not very often. I didn't even smoke. I didn't drink. I didn't run around. I didn't break my parents' hearts. I mean, I was always an obedient child. I was one of those goody-goody kind of guys. But I'm still lost. And on the way to hell. So God found us in a variety of places, but we were all lost. And on the way to hell. But do you remember tonight and think about it, where God found you? Some of you represent a tremendous miracle. Now, I've met many over these years that were saved out of a background. It's amazing they ever came to Christ. More convincing than ever that salvation is of the Lord.
Amen.
Salvation is the power of God. But where did God find you? Regardless of where it was, my friend, you got saved by the grace of God. And I remember it well. You probably heard my testimony before, but probably going to hear it every time I come, or at least ever so often. From the age 12, when I was about 12 years old, at Christmas time, I went to a store in those days, had what we called five and dime stores. You wonder where in the world you can buy something for 5 cents or 10 cents, but you could then in those days. I was buying presents for my siblings, and I saw a picture of the head of Christ. I have that picture now in my home. It's a small picture, but yet it's enough to remind me. Jesus was standing, staff in his hand. Tears and blood trickling down his cheeks. I'm standing there at 12 years of age in an aisle in a store and seeing that picture, and all of a sudden, God broke a 12-year-old boy's heart. I'm going to cry. From that point to 22 years of age, I was under conviction. And wanted to be saved. I became the superintendent of the Sunday school in the Southern Baptist Church in Elizabethton, North Carolina. I even taught Sunday school class. And would you believe it, Brother Mike? I led the singing. I didn't know how to wave my hands so I could make a lot of noise. That qualified me in that church. But wasn't saved and wanted to be. There were two men in that church that prayed. And by the way, superintendent of Sunday school, I never prayed one time. I always called on somebody else. I was always terrified that I'd be called on to pray. Didn't know how to do it. But I hear those men pray, and it's like they were talking to God. And God would just strike a spear in my soul. I wondered what they had and couldn't figure out how to get it. I thought about going to another town and visiting a revival meeting in some other town to get saved and come back and nobody know it. You know, didn't want to think I was a hypocrite. If you knocked on my door and give me a track, I'd have been saved in a heartbeat. I want to be saved. Finally, I was in the National Guard. And I heard that back in 1954, that our commanding general of the National Guard was a personal friend of Billy Graham's. He invited Graham to come and preach to his division. So much in advance, I planned to be saved that night. That night came. I stepped out all dressed in my khakis, ready to go to the meeting. Then down the street from me, about four or five other guys from my hometown, one from our church, one of the biggest blabbermouths in the church, said, "Hey, Halsey, come go with us." My heart sunk. After all my well-laid plans, it's not going to be able to happen tonight. So I went to the meeting, downhearted. I sat at the end. I heard George Beverly shake, sing. Then Graham. And if you knew, if you'd heard Billy Graham preach in 1954, you'd have heard something. When he finished preaching, it didn't matter where I was. Didn't matter who was there. Places crowded. I went forward. I was met by a crippled man. He had polio as a child. By the way, Mike, he was a student at Tennessee Temple. Because Graham, at that time, was a personal friend of Lee Robertson. He'd gotten a busload of students from Tennessee Temple and took them to Anniston, Alabama, to be personal workers at night. He sat down in the grass with me and led me to Christ. I left that place that night, dreaming. Couldn't believe it. I get happy just thinking about it. Dreaming. After all these years, 20 years of conviction, wanting to be saved, not knowing how to be. But that night, Jesus Christ came in our heart and saved my soul. And it was like then the dream. It wasn't immediately. Maybe a couple of days later or so, it really began to dawn on me what had happened. Then my mouth was filled with laughter. And my tongue was singing. Now today when I get blessed, you know what I do? I giggle. I laugh. I can't help myself. I remember laying in bed just giggling, praising the Lord that finally, after all these years of conviction, I've come to Christ, no more hell to worry about. Do you remember where God got you? I remember where He got me. It was like a dream. But finally, when it is true, joy filled my soul. And you know something else? God changed me. If there's no change, there is no salvation. I commented on it this morning, and it wearies me to see, saddens me really, is to see in services where I preach and where others preach, where people come down the aisle and make some kind of profession, get on their knees and shed tears. And then go home and never come back. It won't come back. If you get saved on Sunday morning, it's for sure you ought to be there Sunday night. God changes you. You want to go. You want to read your Bible. You want to pray. And you want to witness. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. By the way, I wanted to tithe too. I put it in the plate on Sunday. And every Sunday since that day. So why should we go back? Because of the greatness of our own deliverance. That's reason enough to tell your neighbors. Reason enough to tell your friends. Reason enough to pass out tracts to public. It's reason enough to seek opportunities to bring souls to Jesus Christ. Because of the greatness of our deliverance. And then also, why would we go back? Because potential freedom is granted to all. Cyrus said, whosoever there is among you, you want to go back, you are free to return. The truth have made us free. May I say, he's saying to the world, all of the world that wants to come to Christ, they are free to return. Whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life. We're free. Sins forgiven. No hell to fear. It's all over. My, what a blessing it is to be saved.
Amen.
I was riding down the road not long after that. The road was kind of, they talk about having ice tonight. Pray that we won't have ice until we're gone tomorrow. But I was riding down the highway one night, raining, roads are slippery. And it got right in the curve and the back end of my car kind of swerved a little bit. I reached inside my shirt and felt my New Testament. And I just laughed. Just laughed. Because it didn't matter what happened that night. Heaven was my home. Heaven was my home. And may I say we must go back also because we have a debt. We have a debt. We have a debt to all those who refuse to believe. We have a debt to all those who are satisfied in their sins. We have a debt to all those who just never got the word. My friend, we have a debt for or to the world. So, we have some compelling reasons to go back. But then secondly, some concerted methods of going. How do we go? Well, we can go with our prayers.
Amen.
We ought to all be praying. You know, for a long time, I could not find on a church prayer sheet, you know, I'm in conferences when I'm speaking. Most churches have prayer sheets they pass out on Wednesday night for people to pray. And when I'm there, they may not have the typical type of a prayer service, but they still pass out those little sheets. I look at those sheets. I'd find lists of people that were sick. I'd find lists of people who had special needs. But I couldn't find a single list of unsaved people to pray for. And that's what we're all about. Yet we just don't get around to praying. An illustration I read in the book, The Antioch Effect, written by William Hemphill years ago, where he said that the average church prays more to keep good people out of heaven than it do to keep bad people out of hell. And I thought about that. I thought about the prayer service we had in our church of Great Hope. Long list of people who were sick. People had all kinds of problems, ingrown toenails, and you name it. Or cases of sniffles. And most of the prayer meetings are organ recitals. And when we need to be praying about this thing, no doubt about that at all. But where's the prayer for the unsaved?
Amen.
And you remember the prayer that Jesus gave to us to pray? A prayer request by Jesus. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Did I send forth laborers of the harvest? When's the last time you saw that in the prayer sheet? And yet that's what the church is all about. And yet we don't really pray. May I say, friends, that's the method of going. We ought to get down to the business of praying for God to call laborers. Pray for lost in every land. Pray to God to open closed doors. Pray that God will send missionaries. Pray to God to call you. Maybe call you to preach. Send you out somewhere to join your crowd of cobra pastors out there in pastoring churches. Why don't you just say to God, God, I want to be the next one. Put me on the list. Sign me up. I want to build a church. I want to win souls. I want to send missionaries around the world. Pray. So you can go with your prayers. And you can go yourself. The harvest requires a seed, but there must be somebody to sow the seed. It requires a sower. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So the faith comes by hearing by the word of God. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth and beareth precious seed shall doubtless come again. Then Haggai asked this question. Is the seed yet in the barn? No, it's on the dashboard of my car. You ever travel to a stoplight and the car ahead of you is waiting to move when the light changes? You see a great big Bible on the dashboard and on the back there? You know how it got there? They put it there Sunday when they came out of church. And it stays until next Sunday. Pick it up. Never do anything with it. Isn't it sad? Some of others take it home, put it on a coffee table or table there somewhere and just let it sit and gather dust until next Sunday. Pick it up again. We need to go by sowing the Word of God, my friend. Notice the example of the Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I'll cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Many years ago, when the Salvation Army was getting started, General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, had a discouraged missionary, wrote him a letter and said he was about ready to quit. And they wrote back two words, try tears. Try tears. May I suggest tonight we try some tears? Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote these words. When a man's heart is so stirred that he weeps over the sins of others, he is elected to usefulness. When is the soul the first weepers for souls? As there is no birth without travail, so is there no spiritual harvest without painful tillage. When our hearts are broken with grief at men's transgressions, we shall break other men's hearts with tears of earnestness, because earnestness beget tears, and tears repentance. Deep, call it unto deep. Ask God to give us some tears. Let me ask tonight, have you ever, ever in your lifetime shed a tear over some lost person? Now we've shed tears over their sicknesses. We've shed tears over their griefs. We've shed tears over their burdens. But when's the last time you shed a tear over some lost soul? Oh God, give us tears. Give us tears for the unsaved. So we must go. And we must go also with our giving. You see, those Jews that stayed at home said to those that went, we'll take care of you while you're gone. We'll send you regular offerings. We'll make it possible for you to keep right on going and serving. We'll take care of your farms. We'll make sure your families are taken care of as well. You can go with your giving. You see, Christians that stay at home are as much responsible as those that went. In this case, here in Psalm 126, those people who came home were as responsible as all those who went. Of the 50,000 who came home, all 50,000 were responsible to go. But some went and some sent. Consider these challenging questions Paul gave us in the book of Romans, chapter number 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great truth. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Thank God for the missionaries. Thank God hanging on your wall. But how shall they preach unless you send them? Unless you send them. How beautiful to feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and that bring glad tidings of good things. Now, what are the consequences of going? Well, first of all, souls will be won. You know what? You see what David wrote in Psalm 126? He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall come again. He didn't say, you might have fruit. He said, you will have fruit. You will be successful if you go. If you faithfully proclaim the word. Remember in the book of, in the Gospels when Jesus said, let down your net for a draught. That was a promise and a command, a request. He said, if you put your net in the water, you'll catch fish. That's a promise. You know what it says to us? You're not going north, you'll get a harvest. You may not catch anybody at the first place you put your net down, But keep on putting the net down, and the promise is, you will catch fish.
Amen.
That's a promise. And the promise was made here to Israel, and the promise is made to us. And then there will be joy. So we'll have joy when He leads a soul to Christ. There'll be joy in heaven. Now that my testimony I shared with you just a little while ago, when I truly gave me to Jesus Christ and He became the Lord of my life, you know what I wanted to do? I want to tell somebody. Yeah, I have noticed this. Every time I have ever seen a person who got saved and truly were saved, they had a burden for the unsaved. When somebody that first comes to Christ, you need to do everything as quick as you can to reap a harvest for all those around them. Because after a while, they get rubbing shoulders with Christians that just don't do anything and be like them. But I remember going to one of those National Guard training sessions in our hometown, which we did every Wednesday night, every Wednesday night, every Wednesday night, 2 hours training. One night it was raining. One of my friends who had walked there said, "Halsey, could you give me a ride home?" I thought, yeah. We got in our car and still sitting there, and I turned on the dome light. I said, "Before we drive off, can I talk to you about something?" Now, I just started reading the Bible. But I had the benefit about a week earlier of sitting down with my pastor, and he showed me how to mark my Bible. The first page he wanted me to turn to was the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23. And he said, "Let me show you what to do." He said, "Take a page number and write it down the file of your Bible." Then he had me turn to the next step in the Romans road. And I put right beside Romans 3:23, page so-and-so. Then when next, to get the next verse, I put down the next verse, page number so-and-so. And just for using those page numbers, you see, you haven't got to know a whole lot of this whole, innit? All you got to do is be able to write and read. Just mark the verses and explain them, and that's it. And I went from page number to page. I said, "Now, turn to this page number, turn." Guess what happened? When I got to the last page, "Would you like to do that?" "Yeah, I would. I believe we would." He got saved.
Amen.
I left that place rejoicing.
Amen.
Rejoicing. You want to rejoice? Become a soul winner. Become a soul winner. You know where else is joy? In the presence of the angels in heaven. There's rejoicing. Because everybody you win to Christ is, that person in most cases, at least in the United States, knows somebody in heaven that's a Christian. And I don't know exactly how all this is going to work out, but I just kind of believe that when somebody gets saved down here, God spreads the word up there. So can you imagine the joy and glory to hear that some son down here got saved? Some parent down here got saved? Some friend down here got saved? And all the angels of God and all the saints that are there just have a great time of rejoicing in heaven. And I believe they really know how to do it. Up there. There's joy in heaven. Soul winning joy. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament forever and ever in glory." There's going to be something about soul winners in heaven that's going to be noticeable. You'll be able to see those folks. "That's the soul. And see where they're shining? Would you like to shine in glory?" What a way to be known in heaven as a soul winner down on earth. We've been redeemed. Thank God we've been redeemed from this bondage. And now we have a debt to the unsaved world. And you've heard me say this, and brother pastor say this today. The purpose of the church is missions.
Amen.
You know, so many churches are confused on this. Now, you're not. You understand this. For years, I've heard your pastor say, Dr. Lou Baldwin, who was your pastor, say that the mission of the church is
missions.
He said it over and over and over and over and over again. But would you believe it? I know some churches that don't understand that. We talk about the programs of the church. We have a Sunday school program. We have a youth program. We have a music program. We have a missions program. Hold on just a minute. Hold on just a minute. Missions is not one of your programs. Missions is a purpose of the church. But most churches that I'm aware of spend more time promoting and talking about their programs than do their purpose. We got the cart before the horse. And by the way, the sum of the purpose is the sum of the parts. That is, the sum of the whole is the sum of the parts. That is, not only is a church have a purpose of world evangelization, that means every part of the church. That is their purpose. Which means the church staff. Every staff in this church and every church, their purpose is world evangelization. That's the reason for being. The deacons, their purpose is the same as the church. World evangelization. Every Sunday school teacher, the purpose is world evangelization. By the way, if you have a Sunday school teacher that doesn't win souls, fire them. Because they're not doing one thing to fulfill the purpose of the church. That is, every person involved in this congregation ought to be, must be, a soul winner, but sometimes teachers are chosen because they're good teachers. That'll be the last thing you think about. Is a person a soul winner? And the choir, thank you for the choir, Brother Mike. But the purpose of the choir is to somehow impact souls for Christ. And every usher. Think about how much God can use ushers. After service is over, seeing people who raise their hand but don't get saved, before they leave the building, take them and don't let go. Just hang on that grip and say, hey, do you know Christ is your Savior? Every usher ought to be. That ought to be the first priority. The qualifications to be an usher. Be a soul winner. And the youth department. The purpose of the youth department is to train and teach those young people to be soul winners. Just as every Sunday school. How can a Sunday school teacher teach somebody to be a soul winner if they're not one themselves? Essentially, you see, every person in this congregation must be a soul winner. And if you're not a soul winner, you're violating the very purpose of the church that sits here on Hoffman Avenue. Every program, every person must be involved in the church purpose. In witnessing and praying and giving. And then we're promised something. If we go forth and weep, bearing precious seed, we will bring souls through those doors. We will be soul winners. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, should doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me, please?